Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, what a privilege and what a joy to gather together in worship, to hear beautiful singing of your name, praises offered to you, to be able to join together with the assembly of saints, to say together hallelujah to the risen Lamb, to be able to worship in a free country, and to be able to freely rejoice. Father, as we consider today the fact that so many Christians around the world are persecuted and are suffering, may our hearts be filled with gratitude at the great gift you've given us of freedom. And yet, may we feel the burdenness and the burden and the heartbreak of the fact that our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering. So, Lord, teach us to rejoice when we are persecuted, knowing that great is our reward in heaven. Above all else, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who took our suffering in our stead, who suffered himself on the cross, taking our sin, becoming it, so that he might destroy it, that he might defeat sin, death, and hell, all to the glory of you, O God. Speak to our hearts. Be with us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. We're concluding the Beatitudes, which is the first major section of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been challenging the church, and many of you have taken up the challenge to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're a visitor or guest, I actually did say that correctly. We have kind of thrown out the challenge to try to memorize Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 and have been kind of reciting it as we go. It's okay if you stumble through it. I've stumbled through it as well. But we're trying to get this down and just want to encourage you to join with us in that. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to give it a shot, as many of us as have been working on it, and we'll see how we're doing. If you have not done this but you'd like to, you can get caught up. We're only 12 verses into the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a wonderful exercise. You can feel the old wheels starting to turn in your head when you start doing stuff like this, especially if you haven't memorized anything in a while like I haven't. And so it's a challenge, but it's a good challenge, and it's been great. If nothing else, you find yourself driving around saying the words of Jesus over and over again and trying to get those right. So we're going to give this a shot, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I'm a little shaky on the last couple, but I don't care. Let's just give it a shot. How about that? We'll just give it a shot. Okay. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." I think I may have got a B+ on that, but we did pretty good. How'd y'all do? All right, that's Matthew 5, 1 through 12, and again, that it's a challenge and an encouragement. If you've done that, or if you'd be willing, if let's say that you haven't done any of this, it's okay. The point isn't to try to create a monastic unit within the church, the Sermon on the Mounters, you know what I mean? The point is just to throw the challenge out. But if you haven't done it, how about this? Maybe challenge yourself just to get the Beatitudes down. What a wonderful, wonderful thing, these Beatitudes. This last Beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," is significant because, like the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they share a similar blessing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, beatitude number one and beatitude number eight both conclude with the same wording, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is intentional. In Greek, that is a literary device called an inclusio. And what that means is, when you have a list in that language that begins and ends with a similar conclusion, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it means that the wording of that similar conclusion informs everything that's in between. Do you get that? The book ends inform the books in between the two. So that means that while the promise of the kingdom of heaven is the present tense blessedness of the Beatitudes, the fact that it is bookended by those two informs all the rest, meaning all of the Beatitudes are about life in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is significant about this Beatitude? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for his name's sake. What's significant about this is this is the only beatitude that Jesus repeats. It is the only beatitude he repeats. And usually repetition is a signal that means something like this: pay attention here. Pay attention. I need you to get this. So whereas all the other Beatitudes consist of one verse, the eighth Beatitude consists of three verses, which itself is a repetition of the fact that believers will be persecuted. I'd like to introduce you this morning to somebody. I'd like to introduce you to Youssef Nadarkhani. This is Youssef Nadarkhani on our screen here. Youssef is an Iranian pastor. This is he and his wife and their two children. You may remember the case of Youssef Nadarkhani. It received a lot of international attention last year. Youssef Nadarkhani was arrested in 2006 on the charge of evangelization. Now, Christians in Iran are having a very, very difficult time. Technically, the Iranian constitution allows for a measure of religious freedom. But then again, where persecution exists in most countries, with the exception of North Korea, most of the constitutions, in theory, allow for some measure of religious freedom. But in practice, the Christians of Iran are suffering tremendously. Youssef here is a Christian pastor. He's a Protestant pastor. He was arrested in 2006, and he was later released. He was arrested again in 2009 after he went and complained to the school board in Iran when they made it mandatory that the children of the school be taught the Islamic religion. He appealed to the constitution of Iran and said, look, technically speaking, there should be religious freedom. You do not technically have the right to teach the children Islam. I do not want my children who are Christians taught Islam in their equivalent of the public school system. He was arrested for protesting in 2009. He was arrested and then given the death penalty. He was told, you will be killed. Later on in 2010, they changed his charge from protesting to apostasy and evangelization, meaning he had abandoned the tenets of Islam, even though he had converted very early in life. He didn't convert even as an adult. He had abandoned the tenets of Islam, and he was trying to get others to become a Christian. To ratchet up the pressure on Youssef Nadarkhani, they arrested his wife in 2010, and they told him, and while he was arrested, he was not allowed to see his family or even his legal counsel. They told him that they would execute his wife if he did not recant the Christian faith and accept the tenets of Islam. He steadfastly refused. His wife was later released, but in 2010, later in that year, they specifically sentenced him to be hanged. Now, this caught international attention. Again, you may remember Youssef from last year, particularly over the last maybe 7 or 8 months, if you listen. There were a lot of things on Facebook and Twitter about protesting the unjust execution of this Iranian pastor. And And because of that, he was eventually released. But before he was released, he was told, you will have three occasions to deny Christ and to convert to Islam. And if you will simply do it, you will not be hanged, and your family will be free. On every occasion, Yusuf Nader Khani absolutely refused. He said, I'm a Christian. I'm willing to die. Now, because of international outrage, because this made the news, Yusuf Nader Khani was set free in December of last year, September. He was re-arrested in December and re-set free in January of this year. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are Christians around the world paying the price for their faith. Yusuf Nader Khani is one example. I'd like to speak to you as well about Muhammad, a young Iranian boy. Muhammad is a young Iranian boy who recently told a newspaper that Jesus Christ freed him from drug addiction in Iran. He was addicted to drugs. He came to know Christ, and Christ set him free. He was one of these guys who was really, really set free, and he started witnessing to every Muslim he can meet in Iran, which is bunches. He says that personally, he has been able to lead over 1,000 Muslims to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He was at the beach evangelizing last year when he was arrested, Muhammad was. He said when he was being taken to prison, the thought occurred to him, I may not have very long because they may put me to death. I need to evangelize as many of my fellow prisoners as I can. He was put in a jail cell with two other men, hardened criminals who were in jail for murder or something like that. And he began to witness to them. Now, the authorities let him go after only 15 minutes. In those 15 minutes, he led both of those men to Christ. And he said that when they opened the door to his cell, the two hardened criminals stood and grabbed him around the neck, and they all three cried together. And when he left, he said, the Iranian guards said, what in the world is with you? You've been in there 15 minutes and y'all are acting like your family. He said, we are. Amen. We are. There are positive results, of course, but sometimes it's not so positive. Sometimes Christians suffer greatly and die and just give their lives. And I just want to take a moment and encourage you to consider the persecuted church. The fact of the matter is, probably none of us lost sleep last night over Christians who are persecuted around the world. None of us probably lost sleep last night over Karim Siaghi. Karim Siaghi is a believer in Algeria, living in a predominantly Muslim country. He went to a cell phone shop some months back to buy time for his phone. While he was in the cell phone shop, the shop owner asked him to recite the Islamic creed. To be a Muslim, you essentially have to say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet and hold to the five tenets of Islam. And our brother Karim refused. He said, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. When he refused, the shop owner called the police and told them that Karim had insulted Muhammad. He was arrested, given 5 years in prison and fined 200,000 Algerian dinars. He is in jail right now. Probably none of us last night lost sleep over Coptic Christian women in Cairo who say that today it's become very difficult for them to take the public transportation system because the train system in Iran is divided between men and women. So when they get in the women's car, Coptic Christian women aren't wearing the traditional Muslim niqab, which is a full body covering for Muslim women, so they stand out. Two teenage girls some months back made the news because a mob of angry women grabbed them and held them down and cut their hair off because they were not dressed as Muslims. A 30-year-old Christian woman in Cairo was forcibly thrown off the train by a mob of angry women and broke her arm on the platform. Probably none of us lost sleep last night over Pastor Samuel Kim, who is the pastor of the Jerusalem Prayer House in the Kannur village of India. Pastor Kim was hospitalized some months ago after being attacked and beaten almost to death by Hindu extremists. He was taken and put in a hospital, and he was beaten, they said, because he had recently converted from Hinduism to Christianity. He says that in the hospital he was recovering when two of the men slipped in the room and tried to slit his throat in his hospital bed. He managed to fight them off. But probably none of us lost sleep last night over Samuel Kim. None of us probably last night lost sleep over Masal Asesia, 55-year-old Christian in Beledweyne, who was shot to death outside of his home. Or the Christians of Chikkamauda in India. The Christians of Chikkamauda in India, a group of Christians, were celebrating because a few months back they were going to have a baptism where they were going to baptize 40 new converts to the faith. Just like we did with these three young ladies today. We did that with no fear of response from a mob. But the Christians of Chikkamauda were set upon by a group of Hindu extremists who beat them and burned their church. In Zanzibar, six extremists from the group Wamsho, which translated means awakening, attacked and shot Father Ambrose Makinda in the face. When those six men were arrested for shooting this pastor, their group circulated a letter recently, just a few months back, in Zanzibar, requesting the head of every Christian pastor on a platter. Probably none of us lost sleep last night over the Christians of Sudan, who have been divided in that country to the north in the Nuba Mountains. The people in the Nuba Mountains of Sudan are primarily Christians. They are currently being bombed. And to the south in the Sudanese state of South Kordofan. The Sudanese Christians say something very interesting. They told a reporter just a few months ago that they don't understand why there has not been more outrage from Christians around the world at the treatment of their friends. One of them, who did not want to be named, said this, quote, "We are surprised that the international community is so silent about the killing in South Kordofan." For the longest time as a pastor, I have wondered why it is that we honor our mothers on Mother's Day and our fathers on Father's Day and our veterans on Veterans Day and all of these days that are good and right to do, and I think we should continue to do them, but we do not rightly honor those who are suffering today for the gospel. And we should. We are unaware. I think it's not that we don't care. I think it's that we do not know that Christians the world over are suffering. Every illustration I just gave you has happened within the last 12 months. And Jesus comes and he speaks and he says that persecution will come upon his people. And we might like to tell ourselves that this beatitude does not apply to us. To which I would say two things. First of all, how can you be sure it will not soon apply to us? Secondly, are we so callous that we do not share in the pain of our brothers and sisters in Zanzibar, in North Korea, in the Sudan? Do we not suffer as the body of Christ when any part of the body of Christ suffers? And should we not care? When Jesus speaks about the persecution of believers, he is speaking first of all about this, the inevitable clash of kingdoms. The inevitable clash of kingdoms. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, you may remember that the first sermon we preached on this series, the Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned to you and I put up this image of the two kingdoms. You may remember that I said that if you're going to get the whole Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, you've got to get that Jesus is talking about the intrusion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of the world. What that means is this, that smaller circle is the kingdom of the world. That's where we live. It is smaller because the kingdom of God is bigger than the world. Amen? And I kind of grew up thinking of the kingdom of God as primarily future. You accept Jesus, you repent of your sins, you ask Jesus into your heart, and then that's what's waiting for you. So I would have said, I think as a young believer, I would have said, now I would say erroneously, I would have said that the circles should not touch and that the cross would be a bridge between the two of them suspended over white space. Meaning, Jesus saves your soul so that you can endure this horrible world and then you get your ticket punched and you get to go to heaven. Which is fairly good news because you get to go to heaven. It's just not good news now, right? If Jesus came only to make things right after you die and to do nothing right now in the world, that to me is a stunted gospel. However, I noticed when I started reading the Bible that Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God as here, now, as well as coming. To use the famous analogy that I've used many times before from George Eldon Ladd, that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. What that means is, and the reason I've put this little image just like this, is that when we come to know Jesus Christ, that means that there are people within the kingdom of the world who now have a different set of values and who now live life on different terms, right? So because Jesus is within us, that means that the kingdom of God is even now breaking into and intruding into the world. How? In and through the lives of his people. When you follow Jesus in the kingdom of the world, you are bringing into this fallen, dark sphere that we call the world the light of the good news of Jesus. That means that your life becomes a conduit through which kingdom power, kingdom ethics, kingdom mores, kingdom values, and the kingdom life comes. You are the vehicle through which God establishes his beachhead in this fallen world. This is it. And man, I just cannot stress enough that I think this is a missing component of our view of life, and we've got to get this. It's not just get saved so you can go to heaven. It's get saved so you can go to heaven, and now you can model a life of a different kingdom where your true residency lies as you live as a resident alien here now. This is not your home, but it is where you happen to live. And so long as you live here, you could start living out what your true home is like, right? So at work, at school, when everybody else is acting like the devil or giving full vent to their anger and rage and backstabbing and gossiping and cutting one another and wounding one another, Christian kids ought to be reflecting a totally different way of living life, right? Because King Jesus reigns in you. And if King Jesus reigns in you, that means so far as you are in the world, the presence of Christ is in the world. Paul put it like this, we are his body, we're his hands, we are his feet. Teresa of Avila put it like this, Christ has no body now but ours. We are the hands, she said, with which he reaches to the world. So, what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount is this. The Sermon on the Mount is a picture of what the kingdom of heaven life is like within the kingdom of the world. That's why it ends necessarily with persecution. Why? Because that intrusion where the circles overlap is not a welcome intrusion by the world. Right? You get what I'm saying? That is not welcome. That is not wanted. That is not accepted. That chafes the world. And in particular, it chafes the devil who does not like it. So, persecution defined on this scheme is simply the natural tension of the otherworldly intrusion of the kingdom of God through the lives of his people into the fallen realm of the kingdom of the world. It is like trying to put a square peg in a round hole. These are two different things because the world is fallen. The world hates the kingdom of God. And so when through the lives of believers, the kingdom of God intrudes into the world, they will hate it. This is why Jesus repeats it. Now, this raises an awkward question. If the presence of the kingdom of God intruding into the fallen kingdom of the world necessarily brings about tension because of the friction caused thereby, does that not mean that the absence of persecution must mean that those who profess to be in the shadow of the cross are not in fact living out the mores and values of the kingdom of God? John Stott put it like this: the Christian church today is not so much persecuted as ignored. He said, it is not persecuted because, frankly, there is nothing to persecute. And he said, it has changed its creed for a toothless creed of bourgeois suburbanites. And so there's nothing for the devil to oppose. To put it another way, what does it say about us that nobody wants to kill us? It is not a compliment. Now, let me qualify that. Part of it is, by God's grace, we live in America. That's okay to amen. I'm amening it. I thank God we live in America. And there are, as of yet, still safeguards in the secular realm, as of yet, to keep things at bay. We do not have the full-fledged, open, state-sanctioned persecution of the church, though we are experiencing increasing levels of persecution in different ways. But my point here is this, that if we choose to follow Jesus, we will eventually pay a price. Utes, behold, Utes. Lift up thy countenance to Pastor Wyman. Uncle Wyman needs to talk to you. Do I have your attention? If you really want to follow Jesus, at some point you're going to have to pay a price for it. You got to ask yourself a question. Is this Jesus worth paying a price for at school? Is he? The rest of us, is he? Is he? I love when John Stott put it like this as well. Speaking of this, he didn't have this image, but I think he's speaking of this. He said, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. That's it. It's a clash between two irreconcilable value systems. The world does not like when people follow Jesus within it. Why? For the same reason they killed Jesus. Why? Because he was a threat to the dominant system of the world. Jesus was a threat to everything. Why? Because Jesus said that power came in loving others, not in cutting each other's heads off. Jesus said that the kingdom was a kingdom of forgiveness. Jesus said that grotesque wealth was actually poverty, and that some of the poorest people are actually the richest. Jesus turned everything upside down. And my point, guys, is when we start living like that, people don't know what to do with it. Now, let me quickly say that not everything Christians call persecution is persecution. Someone telling you to be quiet because you're acting like a jerk isn't persecution. It just means you're acting like a jerk and you should be quiet. Right? You with me? You getting someone's grill, you know, at the wrong time and just being completely jerkish, that's not persecution. You're just being a punk. Right? Some guys get knocked between the eyes because they just got it coming. Persecution is when you're not looking for it. You're just following Jesus and it finds you. And it happens. I'll tell you who hates the intrusion of the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of the world. The devil. The devil. Can we still talk about the devil? Are we all so fashionable and progressive we can't talk about the devil anymore? I really believe in the devil. He's there. I don't believe in the devil. But he's there, right? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, lowercase g, the devil has blinded the eyes of non-believers so that they can't see that the coming of the kingdom of God into the world is a good thing, that it's salt and light, as we're going to talk about next week. They see it, they hate it, they resent it, they fight against it, they chafe under it, they don't like it. The devil stirs the world to oppose the church. But Jesus said that persecution will come. In John 15, Jesus put it like this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I've always found that kind of humorous. Jesus, the world hates me. Well, they hated me first. He continues, if you were of the world would love you as its own. See? If you were just part of the kingdom of the world, this is what happens to Christians. We know this instinctively, that if we would just kind of sand down the sharp corners of our convictions, life would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? I mean, if you didn't really have to stand for Jesus at work, you'd never have awkwardness at work. So what we do as American Christians, because if we are anything at all, we are adaptable, true? Is we know how to keep just enough Jesus around to get us to heaven, but not enough Jesus around to get us tied to a stake. We want enough Jesus to save, but not enough Jesus to get us persecuted. We want enough to get us the eternal reward, but not enough to make us pay a temporal price. We want enough of the cross to get me in, but not enough of the cross to open me up to being killed. That's how we adapt the gospel. We take it and we make it fit. That's why middle-class American Christians tend to worship, ironically, a middle-class American Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it awesome how after 50 years with Jesus, Southern Baptists have a Jesus who looks just like Southern Baptist? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When you can take Jesus and put him in your mold so that he no longer fits uncomfortably. And it happens over time. We don't say we're doing it. We just say, well, he didn't really mean that, or he couldn't have really meant this. We just take Jesus and make him fit. All you need is a pliable Jesus. Which reminds us again, of course, of Voltaire's statement that God created man in his own image and man returned the favor. We have made God look like us so that we will not have to pay the price. Jesus continues, remember the word that I said to you in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours, and they didn't. But all these things you will do on account of my name because they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. The kingdom of the world does not know him. And frankly, some of you understand this. I mean, how many of us were terrified of what it would mean to follow Jesus before we started following Jesus? And then we understand that the one we used to hate, we now love. It's because we hated him in blindness. We didn't know any better. Our cold hearts could not comprehend the cross. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12. Let me show you 2 Timothy 3:12, a verse wonderful in its bluntness. Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You ever heard of Richard Owen Roberts? Richard Owen Roberts is an itinerant preacher. He's an author. He's a really good writer. And he preached on that verse once, and this guy came up to him after the sermon. He said, "I disagree." And Robert said, "What do you disagree with?" He said, "I disagree with that verse." He said, "I'm the city attorney. No one persecutes the city attorney." And Richard Owen Roberts said, "Let me offer to you a syllogism. Major premise: all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Minor premise: the city attorney is not persecuted. Conclusion: the city attorney does not wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus." I mean, there's just not a lot of wiggle room here, right? Now let me quickly say that once again, by God's grace, we may thank him that not every Christian is persecuted to the same extent in every way. I think it is a safe statement to say that overall the persecution of Christians in the Nuba Mountains of Sudan is much worse than the persecution of Christians in Arkansas. We may thank God for that, though we should not use that arrogantly to not think of the Christians in the Sudan. However, the fact that not all are persecuted in the same way completely as everyone else to the same extent does not mean that persecution will not come in the ways in which it will come. Brother Lawrence, the little monk who wrote that wonderful little devotional book, The Practice of the Presence of God, if you recall, used to complain. He complained as he worked in the kitchen of the monastery that Jesus had not let him suffer. He was unhappy about it. Francis of Assisi did the same. You know, in the Crusades, Francis of Assisi caught a boat and went down into the middle of the battle and requested a meeting with the Muslim Sultan. And little St. Francis walked on in there with the brothers minor, walked on in there and told him, "You know, all you need to do is convert to Jesus and we can stop the war." And the Muslim Sultan was so captivated by him that he gave him gifts and sent him home. G.K. Chesterton said you could almost write a biography about St. Francis entitled "The Man Who Wanted to Get Killed But Couldn't." But indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, secondly this, and I'm going to move through this more quickly. The nature, what is the nature of the persecution? The Bible gives us a lot of statements about persecution. I just want to point some of them out to you because they all speak of different forms. What will persecution look like for followers of Jesus? Number one, Matthew 5, our text: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." I want you to notice that in our text, the persecution Jesus mentions is primarily verbal. Do you notice that? That means that verbal persecution is still persecution. And that does happen in our country. Now, I'm going to say what I'm about to say. I don't want to say it in a whiny manner. Again, we are not suffering. I almost hesitate to say that we are persecuted. But in the degree to which we are, it is astounding what the media can get away with in terms of outright insulting and slandering God's people. What is unfortunate is that so many of God's people in our country act like complete idiots and have it coming. However, the fact that some do doesn't mean that all deserve the slander we get unjustly. Let me tell you what verbal persecution is going to look like. Verbal persecution is going to look like a kid in high school raising his hand in the middle of a class and saying, "Look, I'd just like to say I'm a Christian and I think marriage is between a man and a woman." And being told by a teacher that they are un-American, bigoted, hateful, that they are attacking people. You have to say, I didn't attack any people. I didn't say a hateful word about anyone. I didn't say a single hateful word about homosexuals or anyone. I'm just telling you, I just disagree. I think marriage is between a man and a woman. I'm telling you that there are kids right now being called un-American because that is all they dared to say. And it is an injustice. It is an injustice that Christian kids are harassed for simply saying calmly, with no insults, no attacks, no hate, not downgrading anyone, just saying, I think it's between a man and a woman. But guys, I want to tell you something. It is right, it is true, it is worth it. You hold your head high for Jesus, and you just state the truth. Just state the truth. I applaud you guys. Just state the truth. The problem is, we can always find someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus who really is hateful. Hey, I hope you go to hell. You're just going to go to hell. You're horrible. You're disgusting. You're going to go to hell. Don't do that. But to say that the way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, that he is the only way to the Father, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he's revealed his word and he's revealed his truth, that's right and good, and we ought to say it. We ought to say it. When laws are passed that say that certain topics will be considered hate speech, when Christian pastors, like a brother in England who is right now in jail for preaching that certain behaviors are sin because he violated hate speech laws, suddenly this will not seem so ethereal to us. Verbal. Matthew 10, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness to them, before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Check this out. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I think I have a list of the different kinds of persecution that Christians are going to face based on these verses: reviling, false accusations, false arrest, flogging, families turning on each other. Consider John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. But Paul does not complain. He says in the next book, 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We get to suffer for Jesus because Jesus is within us, and when they kill us, they're not trying to kill us, they're trying to kill the Jesus who's within us. So hatred and being treated like scum, let me quickly give you another alternative form of persecution. This is just my opinion. How about this? Wealth, comfort, ease, and nominal Christianity. Hear me out. There are two ways to destroy a child. The one is to destroy them by neglecting them and to give them nothing. The other is to destroy them by making them gods and give them everything. What if the devil is persecuting the American church? He's just been doing it so subtly we don't get it. What if our comfort and wealth is our persecution? I mean, if persecution, if the whole intent is to block the advance of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of the world, what better way than to create very wealthy Christians in a very wealthy nation with very wealthy churches? What if the devil does not only persecute by excessive harm, but what if he also persecutes by excessive materialism? What if we are suffering right now, but we're too comfortable in our suffering to realize it? And nominal Christianity, I put that, because what if one of the ways that we suffer is the creation of nominal churches that are Christian in name only, but do not hold to the content of the gospel? And the confusion that creates in the world when we have churches calling themselves Christian that have nothing to do with anything recognizable like the gospel of Christ. Brothers, sisters, there are many ways to suffer. But the Church of Jesus Christ does not begrudge it. Tertullian, the famous church father from Africa, said this. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I love this. About 100 years after the Sermon on the Mount, Tertullian lived. He preached a sermon once on persecution. This is awesome. Everybody wake up. This is awesome. Then we'll be in point three, okay? This guy came up to him in his church in Africa, Tertullian, right? He said, hey, I'm really suffering. And he said, my business is taking a hit because I'm following Jesus. And he said, I can't keep doing this. I've got to make a living. I've got to live. And Tertullian said, do you? Do you really? Why? Well, because I've got to live. Why? Well, because the alternative is death. No, the alternative is to be in the presence of Jesus. What if we have made an idol of life itself? What if we have made a fetish out of security? What if we are all terrified of death at the same time we claim to say with Paul that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Okay. Thirdly, the persecuted rewarded here and hereafter. Very quickly this. Persecutions will come, but Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. By the way, please do not think of that in an Islamic sense, that if you die in martyrdom, you get saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. You will never be saved by your suffering. You will only be saved by his. Right? But it is an honor to suffer with Jesus when called upon to do so. Secondly, this is nice. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for so they treated the prophets before you. In Revelation, there's a scene of those who have been beheaded, martyred for the Lamb, and they are honored for their martyrdom. I love this. I read a story in Touchstone magazine about an Iranian man named Kambiz. Actually, this was a report from the International Campaign for Human Rights in Iran. Little Kambiz said that his apartment was raided by intelligence officers of the Iranian police because he was a Christian, and they took all of the Bibles that he used to give away, and they took all of his Christian DVDs, and they took all of his tracts, and they took all of his pamphlets. Guess what? He was telling the reporter that when they cleaned out everything in his apartment, they were about to leave, and Kambiz spoke up and he said, hey, you forgot one cross. And the policeman said, where is it? He said, in my heart. And he said, the police officer looked at him and said, I will rip your heart out of your chest. But they can rip your hearts out of your chest, but they cannot rip the Jesus out of your heart. They cannot take for you what they have no power to grasp. So rejoice. Hey guys, in school, if you get called names, if you're just trying to follow Jesus, you're just trying to walk with him, you get called all kinds of names, man, hold your head high. For one thing, you guys have a lot more courage than those of us who are older. You get more cowardly as you get older because you start making concessions to the culture, telling yourself it's normal so people won't think you're weird. Then you kind of get sucked into the American machine, and by the time you're, say, oh, I don't know, 38, you realize you're just part of the machine, that you've lost all of your prophetic edge, you know, that it's all about now respectability and dignity, follow Jesus, but don't do it too radically. Guys, do it radically. Man, just do it radically. It's all right. That's all right. I want to conclude by showing you Martin Niemöller. This is really, really the end. Look at Martin, the good-looking guy. He was only 26 in that picture. Just kidding. It's a hard life. No, Martin Niemöller gets overshadowed by another German Lutheran pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Niemöller's name should be included. As a young man, when Hitler came to power, Martin Niemöller spoke up against him and preached against him from his pulpit. Check this out. Martin Niemöller spent 7 years from 1938 to 1945, the conclusion of World War II, in Dachau and one other camp. 7 years in a concentration camp through the entirety of World War II because he refused, like so many other pastors, to capitulate to Hitler's racist demands, and he spoke up against it and spoke up against the persecution of the Jews, and they threw him in prison. That's him as an old man. He survived all of that. When he was in a concentration camp, a Dr. Turner, an American pastor, visited his parents. His parents were named Heinrich and Paula. Heinrich and Paula Niemöller. And Dr. Turner was talking to them, and he was comforting them. Their son was in Dachau. Their son was in a concentration camp. And Dr. Turner said that when he stood to go, elderly Mrs. Niemöller took him by the hand. And Niemöller's father stood up, and they said this to him. When you go back to America, do not let anybody pity the father and mother of Martin Niemöller. Only pity any follower of Christ who does not know the joy that is set before those who endure the cross, despising the shame. They said this. Yes, it is a terrible thing to have a son in a concentration camp. Paul here and I know it. But there would be something more terrible for us, his mother speaking. What would be more terrible is if God had needed a martyr and our Martin had been unwilling. Are you willing? Listen, blessed are you when persecuted. Do not whine about it. It is a badge of honor. Do not complain about it. You are sharing in the marks that our Lord Jesus took for you. Do not complain. If you are ever taken to a stake, go to the stake singing hymns to God, like the martyrs of yesteryear. The world waits for faithful, bold, unapologetic Christians who will speak the truth of the gospel without compromise, without fear, without kowtowing, without capitulation, without falling down, without negation, without recanting, without any of the sort. The world waits for Christians who are willing to live the presence of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of the world to the praise of the glory of God. Brothers, sisters, that's you. That's us. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the great privilege of martyrdom, should we be called to it. I'm fully aware that it is easy to talk brave about such things. It would be a test of soul to suffer and die. But, oh God, if we were called to, would you give us the courage to die as brave men and women for Jesus. Forgive us our obsession with security. Forgive us our weakness. Forgive us for taking the quote, rough edges off of Jesus so that he fits more nicely into our culture. God, I pray that we would live lives that the devil would want to destroy. And God, I pray for any Christian in here, maybe especially our young people, who may be facing very real challenges for being believers. God, give them strength. Give our young people courage. God, I pray our young people would be the types of young men and women who could stand in a class of 30 people when all 29 are saying one thing, and they would speak the truth for Jesus boldly. I pray the same for us at work, at home. Father, help us to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Help us not to be rude, brash. Just help us to be followers of Jesus without apology. We love you. We trust you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. I want to invite you to sing. And I want to invite you to come. If you want to come, pray together. Stand with me. If you want to come, pray at this altar. If there's some decision you need to make, if you want to come, just pray for courage. Pray for someone you know who's struggling or suffering or undergoing persecution. Whatever it is, if the Lord's calling you, you come. Come as we sing.